Verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, and now Peter is going to tell us how this should be applied and how should we respond. Since we have the certain word of God, he says, whereunto you do well that you take heed. Take heed is an important expression. It translates the verb prosecco. And prosecco, in its very simple meaning, simply means to turn one's mind to. To turn one's mind toward or to something. So that in verse 19, whereunto, in the light of the authority of the Word of God, we should turn our minds to the Word of God as unto a light that shines in a dark. Actually, with the word dark, it's not so much darkness as it is a word that means dirty or dry. As unto a lamp that shines in this dry, dirty, squalid place. So the emphasis is, if you can pick up a dry, squalid, dark environment, and the Word of God is like a lamp in the midst of it. So the dark place, of course, is the world system in which we live, and the Word of God stands forth as a light in that dark, squalid place. And as we said earlier in talking about the apparent increased interest in the Word of God, I think the more we see that this is a dark, squalid place in which we live, the more we want the light of the lamp. And we're to do this until the Lord returns or the day dawns and the day star arises in your hearts. Now, beginning with verse 20, knowing this first, that no scripture is of any private interpretation. All right, as we said, I think last Sunday, this passage is about origination, not interpretation. The passage is about origination, not interpretation. Passage is about origination, not interpretation. Now, first of all, you say, well, then how come in verse 20 it uses the word interpretation? Well, follow through very carefully. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for. Remember how important those little words are. It's called a connective. And the word for gives support, reason for what I'm saying. I've just said Scripture is not of any private interpretation, for. Here's my reason. Because the prophecy, and what are our next two words? They have to do with interpretation or origination. For Scripture came not. He's talking about its origin, not its interpretation. Now let's do some of the words that are found in verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The word private translates idios. And idios simply means one's own. We've got it in the word idiosyncrasy. It means he has something that is just his. And, of course, if, as we've said previously, you don't want to have too many of them, be too much of an idios, but everyone here has little things that you do that set you apart from anybody else. That is your idios. That's your unique type of thing. And he's saying then that no scripture is of any one's own particular unique. And then the word interpretation, and interpretation is epilusis. And it simply means to unloose and unloosing, or often used of explaining something that is difficult or obscure. Now, the important thing in the verse is to note this, and I think if we'll see this in the context, the whole thing will straighten itself out. This is not talking about the student's interpretation of Scripture. It is not talking about the student's interpretation of Scripture. In other words, the picture that he has in front of us is not, here is the Bible, now here are you or me as the interpreter of it. That is not what he has in mind. He's not talking about the student's interpretation of Scripture. He is talking about the author of Scripture. He is not talking about the student of Scripture. He is talking about the author of Scripture. And verse 21 should make that very clear to us. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, talking about the authors of Scripture, for men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the authors of Scripture, not the student's interpretation of Scripture. Or we might put it another way, and let's go back to a passage for it. Go to Deuteronomy 18 and verse 12. We were there in the first session. I'm just using this as a sample verse. The words are being penned by Moses. And as Moses pens these words in chapter 18 and verse 12, he's talked about these illegitimate means of divining the future. And he says, all that do these things are an abomination to the Lord. Now, who said that? That's Moses saying that. Well, is that Moses' own interpretation of reality? No, that's not Moses' interpretation of reality. Why? Because no scripture is any one man's interpretation of reality. In other words, when Moses says that all that do these things are an abomination of the Lord, that's not just what Moses says. That is not just Moses' interpretation of events. That is God's interpretation of events. And when you continue the verse, Moses says, because of these abominations, the Lord thy God does drive them out before thee. That's not Moses' interpretation. Moses said that, but that is not the way he looks at that thing. That is really God's way of looking at things. Why? Because no scripture is one man's private interpretation of reality. If we would go to something like Isaiah 53 in verse 6, which says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You back off and say, well, Isaiah, that's just your interpretation of what's going to happen. No, 2 Peter 1 says that is not the case. That is not his interpretation of it. That is the Word of God. All right, going back then to 2 Peter. Verse 20 then is saying something like this. When you go back to the Scriptures, those are not merely human private interpretations of events. Now, I'm going to stop for just a second because it's a little bit hard to explain, but it's important. Does anyone have a question? Am I saying it in the right words? In other words, he's not talking about a student reading the Bible. He's talking about the author looking at events and then writing Scripture. And his writing of Scripture is not his own interpretation of truth. It's the Word of God. Sue? It's the author of Scripture that he's talking about, not the student of Scripture. Verse 20 is not talking about the student of Scripture. It's talking about the authors of Scripture. So that, set up two scenes. If it's the student of Scripture, then Scripture is already written. There it is. And we're studying it. That would be the student relationship to the Scripture. But what he's talking about is, we don't have any Scriptures yet. And when Isaiah, for example, looked at life and made a statement, that wasn't just Isaiah, his own private interpretation. It was more than that. And what more is it? Well, verse 21 is going to tell what more it was. It's namely God's Word. Okay, is it clear? Okay. Verse 21 then says, for, and this is going to introduce the proof of what I've just said. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. So we're going to have two aspects put down here. First of all, we'll have a negative statement about the origin of Scripture. And that is, no Scripture started with the human will. No Scripture started with the human will. Or with man's will. Or, if we'd put that in simple terms as we did the first session, Moses did not just sit down and say, I think I'll write a book. Or Isaiah did not just say, hey, I've got an idea. Ezekiel did not say, I want to write a book about such and such a subject. That was not the way. It did not start with man's will at all. In other words, the origin of Scripture is not here. Positively, then, what is it? And on the positive aspect of it, we've got four things. We've got the instrument that God used to bring us His Word. We've got the method that He used to do it. And then we've got the form in which God revealed Himself. And then ultimately we have the origin. All right, first of all, what were the instruments by which the Word of God came? For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but, King James says, holy men, the holy is not in the Greek text, but men of God. What were the instruments? God used men. He used Paul, Peter, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Haggai. These were the men used to speak. What is the method? These men spoke as they were moved. The word moved poorly brings across the idea of the simple little Greek word pharaoh. Pharaoh means to carry. It's the word that you would use if you were going to pick up a book and carry it into a different room. And the idea or the figure then is this. God used men, and God took Isaiah, cradled Isaiah in His arms, and He carried him along. That's called the inspiration of Scripture. The authors were carried along so that you've got two things. You've got God in complete control, but you still have men. So that God, as He carries Isaiah along, He says, Isaiah, I'm going to carry you in such a way as to preserve My word intact, and I'm going to take your vocabulary, and out of your vocabulary, express My mind. That's why if you read John, and you read Paul, and you read Peter, you find three different sets of vocabularies. And the idea is that God says, I'll take a Paul, and I'll express just what I want by using his words. I'll take Peter, and I'll take his vocabulary, and I'll express just what I want. And so I'll pick up another author, Luke, and I'll use his vocabulary so that the different books have different characteristics. You look at Luke, and Luke just loves participles. The Gospel of Luke is loaded with them, with that type of thing. Paul's intense. He gets involved in a thing, and he's the kind of writer that will say, now, here is the way things are. By the way, that reminds me of this, which in turn reminds me of this, which in turn, you remember back there? Now let me come back to where I started. And that's the way Paul will run you. Someplace he gets so intense that it's just as though the words have been written and then jammed together because of the feeling in it. But the emphasis is that in the inspiration of Scripture, it did not start with the will of Paul, the will of Peter, or anyone else. It started with God, and God says, here's the picture I want to have in your mind as you think of Isaiah's writings. He is in my arms being carried along. And our word move just doesn't quite get that, because move to me kind of implies that Paul is sitting there and God taps him on the shoulder and says, hey, write a book. And that doesn't come across with the idea of carrying. This word also is in a present tense. The men were continually carried through the entire reading as they wrote. All right, verse 20 then. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but men of God. Now, what's the method? What form? God, they spoke. Or God is going to reveal himself in words. What did they speak? They speak beautiful Elizabethan English is what they spoke, isn't it? No, under the idea of they spoke, that is going to involve our Hebrew and a little Aramaic in the Old Testament. And for the New Testament, it's going to involve Greek. God has spoken in the human language. And when He chose to speak in the human language, He did it in Greek and He did it in Hebrew. Now, I'm not going to bring that to its obvious conclusion. If the only words that God has ever spoken are in Hebrew and Greek, every Christian ought to know Hebrew and Greek. Is that crazy? Sure it is, isn't it? Stop and think. The only words that God has ever spoken, He's spoken in Hebrew, He's spoken in Greek. Doesn't seem logical that every Christian should know? Sure it does. And you're captured for the next 30 minutes, and we're going to learn some Hebrew. Okay, they spoke. Now, primarily here, he's referring back to the prophetic word, so he's talking about the Hebrew Old Testament. Can you see why, then, if these are really the Word of God, do you see why we're trying to be careful in a study of the Word of God to say, here's our translation, it says private, that comes from the word idios, and that is not just trying to snow someone with a big word. It's simply saying, the Holy Spirit picked that one. He said idios. He said that. And as we studied several Sundays ago, the reason the Word of God is central in our church is because it's the Word of God. That's why it is central. And therefore, we ought to be very much in love with these words. They're His words. He wrote them. And if we're united to Him, we ought to be very, very interested in building vocabulary. That is the very word of the very Word of God. All right, then finally, the origin in verse 21. They spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So you could call it the Pauline epistles if you're looking at the instrument, but you've got to call it the Holy Spirit epistles if you're looking at the origin. And therefore the link is there's an instrument, there is the origin, and the instruments were carried along and they spoke. And therefore it's in written language that we seek to find the Word of God. Now let's do a little work of getting down just a few basic things. And again, if you're new at Beth Haven, if you're not new, many of these things you'll already be familiar with. If you are new, then this is just some of the basic ideas involved that you ought to be familiar with. First of all, since the Old Testament is spoken in Hebrew, I guess we should say, first of all, why did God pick Hebrew? I think there's a real good reason for it. If you know the language, you can pick up in Genesis and you can read. You can also go over to Malachi and you can read. You say, well, what's unusual about that? Well, the unusual thing about that is, say, between Isaiah and Genesis, you've got about 800 years, and I can read Hebrew over a period of 800 years. Even 1,000 years. Now, what's remarkable about that? We're even sitting here with, I think, probably the majority or half of us, with King James Bible, 1611. We're looking back about 400 years, and you find some words in here that are a little bit archaic, aren't you? You remember reading Chaucer? How much worse it gets? Or have you ever picked up Shakespeare? And usually if you pick up Shakespeare, very often if it's a student text, you'll have lots of annotation and telling us, you know, what the word meant, what that word means right now. We've got one in King James, for example, where it talks about a nephew, meaning uncle. Well, nephew doesn't mean uncle to us. It meant that then. And you go back into some very, what was the first thing you often read in English literature? Beowulf, remember that? And you can hardly read it, simply because the language has changed so much. Interesting, isn't it? That God picked out a language that over a period of 1,000 years just didn't change. Isn't that a good way to inscripturate your thoughts so that over a long period of time it did not change? All right, several things that are important about Hebrew. Whenever we study the Old Testament, we always ought to note. And by the way, if you hear the Old Testament taught and these things are not underscored, you're not getting teaching from the text. You may be getting a sermon, but you're not getting teaching from the text of Scripture. And that's where the life really is. The first thing that is important always in Hebrew is word order. And the way, now they go from left to right. So it'll be, they start with a verb, then subject, and then object. Hebrew is in one way very simple, simply because it's verb, subject, object, and anything else, just hang it in there. And therefore, that is the order. Verb, subject, object. All right? Whenever that is changed, it means underline me. Any change means emphasis. Any change means emphasis. All right, let's go to an example. Genesis 1. Genesis 1. In these first two verses, you get an emphasis that God inscripturated in the Hebrew text that we would easily miss in English. Verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the way the order is, if you were looking at a Hebrew Bible, would be created, that comes first, bara, then Elohim, God, then haaretz, earth. Normal Hebrew word order, just as normal as can be. Created is the verb, so it's first. God is the subject, so it's second. Earth is the object, so it's third. Now, why can't you translate that way in English? What's that say to you in English? If you leave off the earth, created, and what'd the word God be? When you put it after the word created. Make it an object, isn't it? So God was created. So literal, you can't be literal, and you have to go across to the English order, which would say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But this is normal Hebrew order. Now, notice in verse 2. Verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void. Now, the second verse goes this way. It says, earth, and then the word was. Now, what have they done? They have taken the subject and put it up here. And now it's subject verb. And what does that mean? It means emphasis. So how should be verses 1 and 2 be read? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And what is that emphasis saying? It's saying, I'm not going to talk now about the heavens. The underlining of the word earth says, focus here. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God says, I want to focus now on the earth, so I'm going to underline it. So he says, and the earth, underscore that. Note what we're going to see in the following context. And the earth, obviously, is important because the earth is going to be where the Messiah will come. The earth is going to be where the Messiah will reign. And the earth is going to be the place where the Word of God is, and therefore you can see plenty of reason why he wants to underscore the word earth. I'll put with each one of these a suggested symbol. When we mention an emphatic word, I think the best way for an emphatic word is simply underscore it in the Old Testament. So that, again, verse 2 is not read correctly if we say, and the earth was without form. We've got to say, and the earth was without form and void. Who underscored the word earth? Moses, true. Who carried Moses along? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit says, underline it. So what are we doing? When we respond to the language, we're responding to the words of the Holy Spirit. Word order is very important in Hebrew. A second thing that is very important in the language that God chose for the Old Testament is he chose a language that had two kinds of sentences. And it's so different than ours that we wouldn't even call one of them a sentence. One of them is called a verbal sentence, and that simply is one that has a verb in it. Should be obvious. They have a second kind of sentence called nominal. No verb. All right? So what? If it's number one, then note carefully the action. Verbs have action. Note carefully the action. That's where the Holy Spirit wants us to focus. If it doesn't have a verb, here's the emphasis. The emphasis is on enduring fact. Enduring fact. A permanent condition. All right, let's go to Genesis 1, 2 now. 2:17 for a sample. This is the way God wants to get across His mind to us. Remember, these prophets spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We're studying what the Holy Spirit has said. This is the emphasis. In 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it." Verbal or nominal? Got a verb in it? Sure does, doesn't it? "Thou shalt not eat of it." Which means that the stress ought to be, notice the action of the verb. However, come back to chapter 2 and verse 1. No. Lost it. Okay, 2:18. Sorry, 2:18. "And the Lord said, it is." Notice the italics. What is is? Is is a verb, isn't it? So notice it's really, there's no verb there. "The Lord God said," quote, "not good that man should be alone." And so with the, our translator said, well, to make it, you can't say that in English, "not good that man should be alone." So they put in italics the verb, it is. However, since it's a nominal sentence, what's the stress? This is an enduring fact. Not good that man should be alone. And what's he saying? Hey, this is an axiom. This is an enduring fact. This is not just true of Adam. And how do I know it's not just true of Adam? Because he used, among other things, he used a nominal sentence. And nominal sentence is when the author wants to get across an enduring fact. So that because of that sentence, I can lift it out and say, it is still true today that it is not good that man should be alone. This stresses an enduring fact. 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," and you see the word "is" in italics. He doesn't want you thinking about, he wants to think about an enduring fact. Jehovah, my shepherd. That is an enduring truth, an enduring fact, and he does it by means of that kind of sentence. All right, the third thing that is important in the Hebrew language is that it has three stems. Doesn't have any tense. Apart from the fact that I certainly wanted to give up the New Testament, it sure would have been nice to have been raised speaking Hebrew in the Old Testament, because past, present, or future didn't mean a thing. You just got that by context. There is no present tense, no future tense, no present tense. Time just was not that significant. So they did have stems. And the three stems are kal, pael, hiphil. Kal, simple statement of fact. Simple fact. I love. Cal, just stating the fact. Now, instead of saying, well, let's make a past tense, Hebrew thought says, can't a verb be heated up a little bit? I mean, there is the fact I love. There is also a passionate, strong love. And therefore, for all of their verbs, they can make them a simple statement of fact, or they can put them in the pael, which means intensify the idea. Intensify the idea. So if you want to say I love you intensely, you do a little changing of the stem. It's an intense idea. There's another thought, another way they can take the same idea is, they said it's possible for you to cause something. And that's called the hiphil. the causative idea. So, Cal, I love. Piel, I love intensely. Hifil, I cause to love. All right, let's see some examples. For that, let's state right with Genesis 1:1. 1:1, 1:2, and 1:4. We'll have all three of them. Verse 1, in the beginning God created. And created is a simple cal form. So the emphasis is on statement of fact. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now we're looking at moved. As we see it in English, does the word moved do much for you? It's a piel. Intense movement. So the Spirit of God moved intensely. In other words, there's lots of activity. There's a lot going on in that little word moved. And the Holy Spirit wanted to say, look, I'm going to put it in the piel stem so you'll understand that this is not a passive activity. This is not something that's just there. Something is really going on in this verse, so that the Spirit of God moved, flag. Something is really going on of great significance, and that is the Spirit of God is moving over the face of the waters. Verse 4 says, and God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And the word divided is a hifil stem. God caused the light to be separate from the darkness. So it's an emphasis that God is directly the cause of the separation of light and darkness. That is by means of those stems. All right? I think the best way to mark those is real simple. Cal, dot. Piel, two dots. Hifil, three dots. And I certainly would, if you haven't form the habit of marking some way in your Bible text. What method you use doesn't make a lot of difference, but boy, anything that depends on your memory, you know, forget it. I would say that easily 95% of what we learn today be gone next week. I'm sure gone. And I wouldn't. If you don't have some means of recording it, then and having some taste in recording the right things in the text, things that explain the text and help make it obvious to you. All right. A fourth thing about the Old Testament prophecies is poetry. Most of the Old Testament is poetry. Most people don't recognize that. Most of the Old Testament is poetry. Now, when we think of poetry in English, we think of rhyme of sound. That's our idea with poetry, is you get a beat to it. If it's good poetry, it doesn't come on too strong. Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. Everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. That's not, you know, that's kind of heavy. But the snow, the go, is it's rhyme of sound. Hebrew poetry does not rhyme sound. It's a rhyme of meaning. Now, here's the idea. Can you write four lines and make each line mean the same thing, only use different vocabulary? They get a lot of emphasis by doing that. Look at Exodus 1, for example. The if in a Hebrew would see a flower that was just strikingly beautiful. I've talked about the flower the way you would in English. Strikingly beautiful. Beautiful, adjective modifying flower. Strikingly, adverb modifying the beautiful adjective. And so we use adverbs, adjective. We say it's a strikingly beautiful flower. Hebrew would not say that. It would say it's a flower. A flower. A flower. In other words, they would repeat to get the idea. Hebrew sort of beats you to death to get a point across. Now, in Exodus 1:7, the emphasis is very simple. There has been a population explosion in Israel. And notice how it is said. Number one, this is verse 7 now of chapter 1. And the children of Israel were fruitful. Number two, they increased abundantly. Number three, they multiplied. Number four, they waxed exceeding mighty. Number five, the land was filled with them. Now that is not a five-point message. You just can't get it out of there. But what's it saying? It's just like a you know, like you're getting punched and it's zap, then another one, till pretty soon you say, oh, you had a population explosion. And that's exactly what verse 7 is saying. All right, go over to Psalm 27. Psalm 27, verse 1. When they rhyme by meaning, there's a word we might introduce is that Hebrew poetry is called parallelism. How do you spell parallel? P-R-A-L-L-E-L? Two L's or three? Two? Okay. Now, in verse 1, you've got two lines of poetry, and I'll break them into two lines, and notice how that they both say the same thing. They're parallel to one another. This is poetry. Line 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The emphasis is because of relationship to the Lord. I don't have to fear anything. That's a thought, isn't it? Now, can you say the same thing, come up with the same idea, only use different words? Next line. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, how is that really different than the first one? Really isn't, is it? The key idea is because of who the Lord is, I'm not afraid. And he says that in the first line. Then he comes back and says it in the second line. Now, can you think of a reason for doing that? Or some reasons. One, notice that God is slipping up beside us with a very simple principle of learning. Repeat, 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 and repeat, and repeat. I'll say it one way, now I'm going to say it another way. And in picking out the Hebrew language that does so much of that repetition, what is God doing? He's utilizing a language that just brings line after line until it's just as almost The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? Makes the first crease in your brain. And God says, well, we're going to come along in Hebrew poetry and we're going to make that crease deeper. And he does it in the second line and so forth. So the advantage of repetition in learning is there. The other advantage is if you see two lines like that that are parallel, if you don't quite understand the first one, then maybe you'll get the second one. Or if you don't understand the second one, maybe you'll get the first one. When you see them parallel, you can interpret the lines in the light of one another. Then in their poetry, they get this all kinds of different ways. You can get complex with it. For example, you might have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And line 1 might be parallel with line 4. And line 2 parallel with line 5. And line 3 parallel with line 6. So that it's just a little more of a clever arrangement. So you get a thought, and a thought, and a thought. Now let's go back to the first thought and repeat the first thought, the second thought, the third thought. They can do that. They can also have climactic parallelism, where in each line it begins to build until you get build up to the final climax. Okay, now let's take just a quick look at the New Testament. The essential element of the New Testament is in your verb tenses. Present, imperfect, aorist, future, perfect, and pluperfect. And let me just give a sample verse of each one and what the idea is. Present tense, remember, means over and over action. It just keeps on happening. Imperfect, and I'm suggesting symbols with these also, is a continuous action in time past. Aorist says, forget when and look at what. I never put it that way before. Yeah. Forget the when, think of the what. It's not when it happened, it's the event that you're supposed to focus on. Think on the dot. Future hasn't happened yet. Perfect, all finished with abiding results. Pluperfect, all finished with abiding results that ended sometime in the past. Acts 16:30. Just one with each. These are some of the things that anyone that respects the authority of the Word of God and wants to learn it ought to know. This doesn't all hurt that bad, does it? I realize we're in church, but it doesn't hurt to think in church. It's possible that some learning process can go on. Acts 16 and verse 30. Paul has been released from prison by a miraculous earthquake, local earthquake. And the jailer comes out, and verse 30 it says, brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do? And when you read that in English, if Paul had given him an answer of, well, go wash in the river, that would have been fine, but not true. The word I do is a present tense. So it is not what act, it's what habit must I form. So what must I keep on doing? What must I do over and over? Or I guess our English word habit would get to it. What habit must I form in order to be saved? So he's thinking about a continuous activity, an ongoing activity. Present tense, the over and over tense. 1 Corinthians 3, 6. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And it's an imperfect. What's an imperfect? It's the over and over in the past. I wouldn't translate it gave, would you? How would you get the idea of past plus it's going on? How about this? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God, what? Was giving the increase. So he's not looking at the whole thing. He's looking at what God was doing. As the Word of God was planted, as it was watered, God just kept on, I can recall it every day, back in Corinth. Or really, if you'd be very colloquial, you could say in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered. But God, every day when we were back there, was giving the increase. Imperfect tense. Aorist, will not go to it. Acts 16:31. He said, what must I keep on doing? And Paul kind of shook him because he shot him with an aorist. He says, believed. And he looks at the event, the act. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The future, very much like English. Oh, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, we shall not all sleep. The perfect, let's stay with 1 Corinthians and go to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. See, all that we're doing this morning is resting on a great assumption. And the assumption is that this is the Word of God and it's accurate And because it's the Word of God, it's important for us to know it. I think it was Martin Luther that said, a Christian must love grammar. Because after all, that's the way God has made His mind known to us. It's in words. Okay, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him, perfect tense, crucified. What's he saying? Christ was crucified and it's a finished work. But boy, it's explosive right down to the present moment. So I determined to know among you only Christ and Him crucified. It's all a finished work. That's the perfect tense. But that finished work has application right down to the present tense. Those are the words that Christ spoke on the cross. One verb. It is finished. It's all over with. It's done. And the results of that will extend out. All right, now it's possible to say the result, it's all finished, it had results, and they have stopped. I'll simply give you a passage. John 1:33, John says, I knew him not. This doesn't occur that often. It means, and I had not known him. I know him now. So he's talking from over here, but says, there was a period in which I did not know him at all. And it extended for a while, but that's all over because now I know him. All right, those are some of the things that are important, both of the Old and the New Testament. Let's go back to 2 Peter 1 and conclude. And before we do conclude with this passage, we stop the Bible study by means of completing the passage and then having a word of prayer. And prayer is just basically a response to what God has said to us. And it's a very important thing, I think, that with the study of the Word, we respond to God, you know. It's just like someone has just said something to you that's very wonderful, and then you just, you say, are you done? And turn and walk away from them. That's not an appropriate response. God has spoken to us through His Word. He deserves a response. And I know it's inadvertent and unthinking, but several mentioned last week that some of you start to pack during the prayer. I don't pray usually over 20 minutes to close. So that is very much a part of the study of the Word. So try not to pack. Because, you know, for sure, if I see you putting on your coat, hey, I got more notes. And I'll add a couple of passages just to make you unpack. Okay. Read our passage now. Verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is any private interpretation. For the prophecy did not come in old time by the will of man, but men of God spoke in the Hebrew language, in the Greek language, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And our Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we might obey it, respond to it, in order that we might grow into the knowledge of the one who wrote it. May we, by looking into the mirror of the Word of God, be changed into the image of the one that is so accurately reflected therein. And we are thankful for this precious gift of the eternal, infallible, authoritative Word of God, especially in times like these when everything on the outside is so uncertain and men's word means so little. We're thankful that we do not have to be disappointed because of men's words, but we can rest on the Word of God that is sure and eternal, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.